Diana is currently reading in the book of Job in the New Living Translation and has been sharing with me some of the lively banter between Job and his friends. And while the book and story is so familiar, I thought it might be good to highlight some of the life lessons we can glean from the character of Job. Jerry Vines, in his expository Bible, comments, "The book of Job grapples with one of the great problems of the world. Why do good people, especially people who love the Lord, experience suffering in this life? Believers say God is all-loving and all-powerful, but if that's true, then why does he allow suffering if he has the power to prevent it?" Job comes to grips with that question in the book. The great heart of the book of Job is in dramatic poetry, but the first three chapters are a prologue in prose, and they show us the earthly setting, the heavenly background that affect our understanding of the great question of the presence of suffering in this world. And from this morning's Sunday school, the first chapter of Job lays down two important principles concerning the mystery of evil. First of all, it shows any question, beyond any question, that people of faith can and do experience terrible afflictions according to the will of God, yet through no particular fault of their own. Secondly, the prologue clearly establishes the real struggle of the book of Job, which is not between Job and God, but rather between God and Satan. It is a celestial battle fought on earth, a sort of duel between good and evil. We are introduced to Job in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. The land of Uz was south of the Dead Sea in the Arabian Peninsula. And the Bible tells us about Job's affluence, beginning with his true prosperity, his faith. Blameless doesn't mean sinless, but sincere. It's an Old Testament term for Job's trust in God for salvation. Upright means he lived with integrity. Blameless refers to his character, and upright to his conduct. And as you know, the Bible always puts character first and then conduct. Who we are determines what we do. So Job feared God, character, and shunned evil conduct. So to summarize, Job was rich in faith, in family, and in fortune. Job, the ideal man, was also the ideal candidate for testing. And Satan hoped to convince God that Job was righteous only because of his comfortable lifestyle. So God allowed Satan to bring disaster upon Job. And you talk about calamity becoming chaos. Max Lucado describes it this way: "Calamity pounced on the man like a lioness on a herd of gazelles, and by the time the rampage passed, there was hardly a wall standing or a loved one living. And it all happened in one day. One moment, Job could choose his tee time at the finest golf course in the country, and next he wouldn't be even a caddy. One moment he could Learjet across the country to see the heavyweight bout in Las Vegas, and the next he can't afford the city bus across town. The first thing to go was his empire. The market crashes, his assets tumble, and what's liquid goes dry. What's been going up goes down. Stocks go flat. Job goes broke. And there he sits in his leather chair at his soon-to-be-auctioned-off mahogany desk when the phone rings with news of another calamity. Calamity number two. His kids were at a resort for the holidays when a storm blew in and took them all with it. Shell-shocked, dumbfounded, Job looks out the window into the sky that seems to be getting darker by the moment. He starts praying, telling God that things can't get any worse. But that's exactly what happens. If indeed there was such a thing as a school of hard knocks, Job may well have been its founder. At the very least, he was a star pupil. This man of God received a doctorate-level education in theology and counseling and a host of other subjects in the midst of some of the most devastating circumstances imaginable. And one of the first things Job learned, as you'll discover, is that where there is tragedy, there are always people who claim to understand what is happening. Warren Wiersbe observes from chapter 2, Satan doesn't give up easily, and he returned to God's throne to accuse Job again. As in the first meeting, God brought up the subject of his servant Job, and Satan accepted the challenge, and we do get the impression that God was confident that his servant would not fail the test. Job chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. And Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. I'm just adding, I've only ever had one boil. While I was in Africa and it was on my knee, and that one boil was very painful, and my mom would squeeze it and it came out like yellow tube of toothpaste, and it was very painful. Can you imagine being totally covered with boils? Warren Wiersbe observed, not all physical affliction comes directly from the evil one, although Satan's demons can cause, among other things, blindness, Matthew 12, 22, an inability to speak, Matthew 9, 32, physical deformities, Luke 13, 11, incessant pain, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, insanity, Matthew 8, 28, and sometimes physical affliction is the natural result of carelessness, perhaps on our part. We've got nobody to blame but ourselves. But even then, Satan knows how to use our folly to further his cause. Max Lucado from 10 Men of the Bible says that Job hasn't even time to call Allstate before he sees the leprosy on his hands and the boils on his skin. His wife, compassionate soul that she is, tells him to curse God and die. Now, you can't blame her for being upset at all of the week's calamities. Who could blame her for telling Job to curse God? But curse God and die? If Job doesn't already feel abandoned, he does the minute his wife tells him to pull the plug and be done with it. And now come his four friends, and they've got the bedside manner of drill sergeants. A revised version of their theology reads like this: Boy, you must have done something really bad. We know that God is good, and if bad things are happening to you, then you have been really bad. As sure as 2 plus 2 equals 4, Job's got to have some criminal record in his past to suffer so, period. Each friend has his own interpretation of God. Each speaks long and loud about what God is and who he is and why God did what he has done. And they aren't the only ones talking about God. And when his accusers pause, Job gives his response. Job cried out, Job 3:1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 4:1. Then Job answered, 6:1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 8:1. Then Job answered, 9:1. Then Zophath the Namathite answered, 11:1. And back and forth they go. And finally, Job says in Job 13:4, "You are doctors who don't know what you're doing. Please be quiet. That would be your highest wisdom." Translation, why don't you take your philosophy back to the pig pen where you got it? The longer Job's friends spoke, the more frustrated he became. And their words certainly had the appearance of being profound. But ultimately for Job, they were empty. His friends really didn't know what he was going through. And the verbal ping pong between Job and his friends continues for 23 chapters. And finally, Job has enough of this answering. He'll have no more discussion group chit-chat, and it's time for a keynote address. So he grabs the microphone with one hand, pulpit with the other, and launches forth. And for 6 chapters, Job gives his opinions on God. This time the chapter headings read, "And Job continued," "And Job continued," "And Job continued." He defines God, he explains God, reviews God. Oh, you get the impression that Job knows more about God than God himself. We're 37 chapters into the book before God clears his throat to speak. Job 38 begins with these words, "Then the Lord answered Job." Wow, that ought to be in capital letters there. "Then the Lord answered Job." Max again. God speaks. Faces turn toward the sky. Winds bend the trees. Out of the thunder, God speaks. For all of us who would put ditto marks under Job's questions and sign our names to it, he speaks. For the father who holds a rose taken off his son's coffin, he speaks. For the wife who's handed a folded flag taken off her husband's casket, he speaks. For those of us who dare to say, if God is God, then God speaks. He speaks out of the storm and into the storm. For that's where Job is, and that's where God is best heard. God gave Job and his friends time to question and misrepresent and accuse him. He allowed them to pour out their feelings and conjectures. He remained silent while they vented and pontificated, and when they were finished, he spoke. And God had no more opened his mouth before Job knows he should have kept his shut. "Who is this that obscures my plans and words without knowledge?" Job doesn't respond. 38, verse 3 and continuing. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." One question would have been enough for Job, but it's not enough for God. "Who marked off the earth's dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" From "They Walked with God," Max writes, questions rush forth. They pour like sheets of rain out of the clouds. They splatter in the chamber of Job's heart with a wildness and a beauty and a terror that leaves every Job who has ever lived drenched and speechless, watching the master redefine who is who in the universe. God's questions aren't intended to teach, they're intended to stun. They aren't intended to enlighten, they're intended to awaken. They aren't intended to stir the mind, they're intended to bend the knee. And finally, Job's feeble hand lifts and God stops long enough for him to respond, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand over my mouth in silence. I've said too much already." God's message has connected. Job is a peasant trying to tell the king how to run his kingdom. Job is a bat boy trying to tell Babe Ruth to change his batting stance. Job is the clay telling the potter not to press so hard. 41:11. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay?" God declares in the crescendo of the wind, "Everything under heaven belongs to me." And Job is quiet, silenced by a torrent of questions. Job can't argue. God owes no one anything, no explanations, no excuses, no help. God has no debt, no outstanding balance, no favors to return. God owes no man anything. Which makes the fact that he gave us everything so outstanding. Consider your understanding of God. Do you acknowledge God as the Almighty Creator, the absolute authority? Can you accept His love and His special concern for each one of you? Today, take note of events and insights that remind you of these truths. And tonight, take time to be thankful for God's greatness and reflect on it. Vine's Expository Bible. Life presents many questions for which we have no answers. But believers do not live by explanations. We live by promises. People may be able to give us explanations for our problems, but explanations don't heal a hurting heart. God's promises do. The great lesson is that God already knows about whatever may be coming into our lives and what has come into our lives. When bad things happen to us, let's pray we can follow Job's example of faith. Folks, if you're expecting to be given an easy, fair shake in your life, forget it. You won't be. We're going to face illness. Our body's going to wear out. You may even be the victim of someone else's mistake, but you can get through tough times if you prepare your heart now, living to know, to serve the Savior who loves you and died so that you might have an eternal home free of pain. The struggles you're going through, don't discard them. Listen to God as He teaches you so that you can teach others. You see, a time of suffering teaches us something we never knew before and prepares us for a time of counsel that will give someone else, even years from now, hope. God is with you. God is with you. The same God who guided His Son through death on the cross and brought Him back to life, said He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He is right there with you. Perhaps even more in times of crisis than any other time. J. Vernon McGee. My friend, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, God is able to sustain you. And that's a great comfort, a great promise. Like Job, we do not know what a day may bring forth. It may be tragic beyond words, or it could be a delightful, wonderful day. Whichever it is, God says, I will enable you to get through it. God will see to that our armor stands up, and that's a wonderful thing to know. We read in Psalm 34:19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Max again. All his life, Job had been a good man. All his life, he had believed in God. All his life, he had discussed God, had notions about him, prayed to him. But in the storm, Job sees him. Chapter 42, verse 5, underline it. I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you. He sees hope, lover, destroyer, giver, taker, dreamer, deliverer. Job sees the tender anger of a God whose unending love is often received with peculiar mistrust. Job stands as a blade of grass against the consuming fire of God's splendor. Job's demands melt like wax as God pulls back the curtain and heaven's light falls uneclipsed across the earth. Job sees God and is silent before him. Silence was the only proper response. There was the time in the life of Thomas à Kempis when he too covered his mouth. He had written profusely about the character of God. But one day God confronted him with such a holy grace that from that moment on, all Kemper's words seemed like straw. So he put down his pen and never wrote another line. He put his hand over his mouth, and the word for such a moment is reverence. Hallowed be thy name. That phrase is a petition, not a proclamation, a request, not an announcement. Hallowed be your name. Do whatever it takes to be holy in my life, Lord. Take your rightful place on the throne. Exalt yourself. Magnify yourself. Glorify yourself. You be Lord, and I'll be quiet. Job sees God, and that's enough. It wasn't enough for God, though. The years to come find Job once again sitting behind his mahogany desk with health restored, profits up. His lap is once again full of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Four generations. If Job ever wonders why God doesn't bring back the children he had taken away, he doesn't ask. And maybe he doesn't ask because he knows that his children could never be happier than they are right now in the presence of the Almighty One that he has seen so briefly. Someone has said, difficult days demand decisions of faith. In the midst of your daily storms, make it a point to be still, to set your sights on God. Let God bathe you in his glory so that both your breath and your troubles are sucked from your soul. Be still, be quiet, be open, be willing. then you will know that God is God. And you can't help but confess, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. God is God. He knows what he is doing. And when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Selah.